Our epistle reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading in verse 14. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we now ask that you would teach us by your word and spirit, that we might know what it is to live life in the Spirit, that we might know of the life that you have prepared for us, and that through us you would make all things new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's been a great blessing over the last few weeks to be in Romans 8 as we continue our study of Paul's letter. And of course, Romans 8 begins with the great truth that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we in Jesus Christ have been justified, forgiven of our sins. We now have standing, legal standing before God as those who have been released from the bondage of sin. And Paul, throughout Romans 8, begins there, but talks about the life that we now live, the life of the Spirit, life in the Spirit whom we have been given. We have seen already how the giving of the Spirit is essential for our sanctification, that it is through the Spirit that Paul says in verse 3 that the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us, that the Spirit works in and through us to fulfill the law of God, to do what is holy and pleasing and right in God's sight. It's just another way of saying that we are imitators of Christ, that we are being made like Christ who fulfilled the law in every way. But this is not just this life that we're given in the Spirit is not just about individual obedience. There's a much greater goal. There's a much greater purpose. It includes not just us as individuals. It includes God's plan for all that he has made, for his whole creation. We do need sometimes to look through a microscope to see things close up, and Paul has done that. We have looked at ourselves. We have looked at what has been given to us. But we also have to look with the wide-angle lens. We have to look at the big picture. The Spirit, as we have seen, is the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of sanctification. But he is also the Spirit that brings transformation to all things, that brings glory to the new creation. That is what God is doing. It is what he is doing in time and in history. It is the goal of all his purposes. And he does that through the power of his Spirit working in the lives of his people, as we'll see today. So Paul says we are led by the Spirit. We are sanctified by the Spirit. But how does God remake the world? How does he remake creation? How does he glorify it? By giving us what he calls the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. Paul says in this section of Romans 8 that we are now, in Jesus Christ, made sons of the living God. Verse 14, He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So all, in other words, who have the Spirit, they are children of God. And we have seen already that all who are justified have the Spirit. So who is Paul talking about here? He's talking about all who have been made sons. He is talking about you and me. And he says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. What does Paul mean by that? Literally in Greek, what he says is we've been given the spirit of sonship. The spirit of sonship. We have been made sons of God. And he tells us that in being made sons of God, that we are not any longer under bondage. We are not slaves. We are not just servants, just subjects of a tyrant. In our teaching and our discussions of the last few weeks, we've talked a lot about the law, and we've talked a lot about obedience. And that's an essential component of the Christian life. It's an essential component of what the Spirit does in us. But that by itself is no different than what a slave does. A slave has to obey the law. A slave has to obey the will of his master. But we don't obey as slaves. We don't walk as those who are in bondage. We are the sons of the king, not slaves of the tyrant. It has often been said that the doctrine of adoption is something that is neglected in the church today, and I think that's probably true. But it is essential to what God has done for us. It's essential to understand, to know our purpose in God's plan and the privileges that he has been given us. If it's only about the Spirit making us able to obey, what's to protect us from legalism? What's to protect us from pride? What's to protect us from slavish obedience? But we're sons. We're sons. We don't obey in any of those ways. We act toward our Father as he truly is, a father. And this is God's purpose in redemption. It is spoken of whenever the great purposes of redemption and the coming of Christ are mentioned. We heard it today in John chapter 1 and verse 12 specifically. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Why did Jesus come? John here is talking about the incarnation. Why the incarnation? Why the God-man? So that we might be sons of God. That was his purpose. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which tells us that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons, by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If I ask today for a show of hands in this room, who believes in the doctrine of predestination to election? You don't have to raise your hand. But if I asked you to raise your hand, I suppose probably most of us would raise our hands. In a Reformed church, after all, most would heartily affirm that God chooses, he elects his people for salvation. But if I asked you why, would you be able to answer why? We might get different answers. We might get some saying, well, so we could be saved, so we could go to heaven. Well, certainly. Or some, the more theological among us, might say, well, for his own glory, of course, which would be right as well. But Paul tells us in Ephesians, while all that is true, it is also so that we might be adopted as sons. He chose us to be saved. Yes, surely. He chose us for the glory of himself, but he chose us to be his children for that purpose, for the adoption of sons. What would this term adoption have meant to those that Paul's first writing to, the Christians, the church there in Rome? What would it have meant to them? Well, for the Jews, undoubtedly there were Jewish Christians there. Adoption is not a major theme in the Old Testament. The word adoption is not used in the Old Testament. But a Jew probably would have thought of the Exodus. You remember when Moses came to Pharaoh and he spoke for God, and the message to Pharaoh was what? Let my son go, that he may worship me. Let my son go. And of course, Pharaoh refused, but God freed his people. He overpowered Pharaoh. And what did he do for Israel? He gave them an inheritance. He treated them as sons. He gave them the land of promise that he had promised to their fathers. Surely a Jewish Christian would think of this when Paul is talking about sonship and adoption. How about Gentiles? How about Romans, non-Jews? Well, it's interesting that when Paul wrote this letter, right about the time Paul wrote this, adoption was sort of in the headlines, in the news of the day. The emperor was displeased with his son Britannicus. His son was sort of a profligate. He was a very immoral kind of person, at least, I guess, more immoral than the other Roman emperors. And Claudius was fed up with him, so he disinherited his son, and he adopted another to be his son, another to take his place, and it happened to be Nero. So much for Claudius's judgment of character. Nero actually quickly killed Britannicus, so there would be no confusion about things later. But adoption was sort of in the headlines. And adoption was a Roman concept. It was a Roman practice. How did it work? Often the way it looked in Paul's day in the Roman world was that, well, you understand that a Roman father was the absolute authority in his home, even to the point of life and death. And so when a child is born to his wife, the child is brought to the father. The father takes the child and he looks at it and he inspects it to see if it is to his satisfaction. If the child is weak, appears to be weak, if the child has some sort of defect or problem, more often than not, the Roman father would decide to get rid of it. It's not worth the investment. It's not worth the time. It's not worth the trouble to raise this child. Or maybe it's the wrong gender or something. But for whatever reason, and the father had to give no explanation, this was completely legal, the child would be got rid of. It was also common. It wasn't common just in more well-off families. It was maybe even more common in poor families, especially where families already have a bunch of kids. There's another mouth to feed. We've got to try to educate this child. We've got to pay their way. We've got to support them. It's just too much. And in those cases also, more often than not, the child was disposed of. They were taken outside and literally exposed, usually put under a bridge somewhere. And most of the time, these children would be simply taken off by wild dogs, or wild birds would feed on them. These children were left to die. Although sometimes people would come along and they would see these children and they would take them into their own home. They would raise these children, other Roman families. And you might think, how kind of them. What a wonderful picture. But usually these children were raised not as sons, but as slaves for that household. They were slaves. What Paul presents here is a very different sort of picture. What does he say? By the Spirit, we have become sons. We are no longer children of bondage. We're no longer children of slavery to sin. We are made new by the Spirit, and we are made children simultaneously. Remember Naaman from the story we heard this morning, just a few minutes ago. Remember, Naaman is a leper. And in the Bible means you're in bondage to death. You look like death. You look like a rotting corpse. That's what you are as a leper. But he was washed. He was baptized. And his flesh, you remember what it says about him? His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was a child. He was made a child by the grace of God, by the power of God. You notice, too, in the story, kings can't save. Kings can't raise people from the dead. Kings don't have that power, but the living God does have the power to make alive, and he makes children of those he raises from the dead. So Naaman was a child of God. He experienced a new birth. He was no longer in bondage to decay and to corruption. And God has done the same thing for you. He has saved you, yes, but you're not a slave. You're not an orphan. And how do we know this? How do we know that God has done this for us? How do we know, really? We can't see the Spirit. He goes, you know, in whatever direction he pleases, just like the wind blows. How do we know? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15, he says, "We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father." How do we know? Because we have the privilege of coming to the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, and calling Him, crying out, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word, and it was probably not familiar to everybody Paul is writing to because he translates it. Abba, Father. He translates it for them. But it was a term of intimacy. It was a term of intimacy with one's own father. Okay, you didn't go to somebody else's father and call him Abba. You called your own father Abba. This is a child to a parent. It was a term of affection and respect. And didn't Jesus teach us to pray by crying out, Father? This is not a light or a meaningless privilege. To go to God, to call Him Father, it's not a light privilege. At the same time, it is at the very essence of who you now are. And when you cry out, Father, to God, it's the Spirit causing you to do it. It's the Spirit helping you, empowering you, giving you the boldness to do that, to do it. That's what Paul says in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we cry out, it's the testimony, both to the Father and to us, that we are His children. And so we can come before Him in every need, in every trial, in confusion and puzzlement, when we need help and direction, and He hears. He loves us. He knows us. And He acts for us. A Christian man once came to another Christian friend for counsel and for help. This man had sinned grievously. He had sinned horribly. He was in misery, and he needed to talk to a brother in Christ about it. And so his friend agreed to meet with him. And after talking some time together, they bowed to pray. And this man who had sinned cried out, as he was weeping, "Oh God," and he choked up. He couldn't continue. He was too upset. He was too moved with emotion. And after a minute or two, he tried again, "Oh Lord," and he stopped. He couldn't go on. He couldn't continue. And this happened several times. And finally, his friend said to him, "Begin your prayer this way, Oh my Father. Oh, my Father." And he did. And he was able to pray. He was able to call on his Heavenly Father. That is the Holy Spirit at work. That is the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we may go before Him and be forgiven. We can go before Him and He will hear our prayer. He is our Father. We are His children. He forgives you. He is approachable by you. He will receive you. And that's what Paul says in verse 15, right? By having the spirit of adoption, he says there, we are no longer bound to fear. We're no longer bound to fear. We come as a child to its Father. When we're in distress, when we struggle, when we're confused, we don't know what to do, we can come and we can cry out and know that we are His sons. So we're children of God. This is what the Spirit accomplishes in our lives. This is how the Spirit testifies in our inner being that we are children of God. And we know it every time we call on the Father. But of course, as sons, Paul goes on to say, there's more. We are also made heirs. We are made heirs of our Father. Verse 17, he says, if children, then heirs. About the more simple if-then statement you can have. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. If He has called you His son, then you receive from Him. And what do you receive? He says, heirs of God in verse 17, and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. What does that mean? This statement, if you're kind of a grammar geek, this statement is a possessive genitive. It could have to do with possession. you are heirs of God. In other words, what God has, God's stuff, he gives to you. It could mean that in terms of possession. It could mean something else. It could be read this way. As heirs, we receive not just the things of God, we receive God. We are heirs of God. We receive God himself. And I think that's what Paul has in mind. We receive God who gave everything for us. He gave his only begotten son for us. He gave of himself, sacrificed himself. And along with that, he gives us everything else that he has. Isn't that the way the psalmist spoke? Psalm 73, he said, "Who am I in heaven but you? God is the strength of my heart and what? My portion forever. My inheritance." God is your inheritance through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, you not only call on him as God, he is your God, your Father. And Paul says, you are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ in verse 17 again. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Which means what? Well, it means you not only have an adopted father, you have a big brother. You have an elder brother as well. And the firstborn son, of course, always gets the inheritance, or at least the lion's share of it. And yet, we inherit with him. We inherit with him. So all that Jesus receives from his Father, which is everything, he receives everything, all that full inheritance has been given to you. We are his brothers. And this points us purposely, because this is where Paul's going, this points us not only to what we have now, which Romans has done an exhaustive job of telling us what we have now. We have justification. We have no condemnation. We have sanctification. We have the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit with us. We have all the blessings and gifts of this life that flow out of those things, which we all enjoy every day. But there's also a lot of things that we don't yet have, is what Paul is saying. There's a lot of things that is yet to come to us. We have yet to come into, really, our full inheritance. But he will graciously, in Christ, give us all things. All things, because Christ is the Lord and ruler of all things. So how do we get it? How do we receive this inheritance? It has been promised to us, but what does Paul say? We receive it by suffering. Whoa, this might be surprising to us. How does this fit in? But this is exactly what Paul says in verse 17. We have to read the whole statement there. If we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. That we may also be glorified together with him. The inheritance as sons comes if we suffer, because in the biblical world, in the biblical worldview, sons suffer. That's what they do. Those who are sons suffer. That's what Jesus did. How did Jesus inherit? How did he receive all things from his Father? That's what being a son of God means. Now, there are a variety of ways that we do suffer. Of course, as children, there are times that we suffer. There are times that we feel pressure and stress on us because we're being disciplined. The Bible tells us that as well. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, we're told that the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Of course, a father who loves his child, this is a biblical principle, is going to correct his son. He's going to discipline him. He's going to bring the rod, to the seed of rebellion, as it said. You know, the rod of authority to the seed of rebellion. He's going to teach his son. He's going to correct him. He's going to get him off the wrong path and on the right path. And God is no different. God is no different. He loves his children. He loves you. And so there are times that he is going to discipline you. Some of our suffering comes because we have simply disobeyed God. We have gone our own way. We decided to try something else. And what happens? Does God just let us go off and do it? Well, that would be a father who hates his son. But God loves you, and so he chastens you. He chastens you. And of course, we don't like it very much. We don't enjoy it, which Hebrews 12 also says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Nobody likes to be chastened. We all cry out when we suffer, but sometimes we have to admit we're having a rough time as a consequence of what we did, of our sin. Does God love you? Well, then you should be thankful for those times of chastening, as difficult as they are. He's protecting you. He is showing you his love in action. We all need correction. There are times we all need it, and we've all felt it. Don't resent it. Don't complain about it. Don't shake your fist at heaven as if you didn't deserve it. You do. And I think usually when we are suffering because we're in sin, we know it. You know, we usually know that's the reason. Receive it, though, as evidence that the Heavenly Father loves you and he's teaching you. Be teachable. Be taught. You know, take the lesson and be thankful for it. But not all suffering is because of sin. Not all suffering is correction. And that is maybe even more difficult at times for us to grasp. Jesus suffered as the Son of God. Did Jesus suffer because he was being corrected? Did Jesus suffer because he was, you know, he didn't quite get God's will right and God had to bring him back into line? No, Jesus was perfect in his execution of the Father's will. He was sinless. And yet the scripture says, Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus, even the sinless, perfect, only begotten Son of God, still had to be trained. He still had to be trained. He still had to learn obedience. He still had to be tested. Why? Because he's a son. He's the son of his father. His father wanted him to grow up. His father wanted him to be strong and to mature and to meet every opposition and every enemy and be victorious over it. And we are also called as sons to suffer for this reason, to learn obedience, to become strong, to be mature, to learn trust of our Heavenly Father. And there is even a wider purpose to suffering than that. Again, it's not just an individual experience or a plan for each of us as individuals. There is this plan for all the sons of God collectively in the plan of God as God remakes the world, as he brings all creation to its glorious purpose. You see, we often think of the great inheritance that is there for us, the kingdom of God reigning with Christ over all things. When heaven and earth become one, as the end of Revelation says, yes, we'll be in heaven, but we're going to be on the new earth too. Heaven and earth will not be separated by a firmament. Christ is going to rule it all, and we're going to rule with him. We're going to judge angels. He's going to give us authority. He's going to give us every blessing. We often think that comes because we've endured all the suffering. All the suffering that got thrown at us, we endured it. We persevered, we were patient, and all of that we get at the end is the payoff. It's the big jackpot that we're waiting for. But that's not really it, or at least it's not the whole picture. That's part of it, but it's not the whole picture. What Paul is telling us here is that it is the suffering of the sons of God that brings about the glorification of all creation, that brings about the renewal of all things, that brings about this fulfillment of the new creation by the Spirit's power, a new heaven and a new earth. It's through your suffering. It's through the suffering of the church, the people of God, the children of the Father, that this happens. Jesus receiving the reward from his Father and all the glory and honor that creation can give was only possible because of his suffering. You see, Jesus brought that about by suffering, by his death, by his burial. Without Jesus suffering in God's plan, he never would have been exalted to the highest place. He never would have been named above every other name that there is. His suffering produced the very thing. And that's our calling as well in following Jesus Christ, our elder brother. As adopted sons, Paul gives us a glimpse of the scope of what this is really all about. What it means to be a son. What it means to suffer as a son. What it means to be an heir. And how we'll receive that inheritance. And for Paul, he's saying now, you look at the world around you. You look at the creation that is around you. It is under the curse. This is not a glorified world. This is a world, he says, in fact, that is groaning. But a world that is destined for glory. Look at verse 20. He says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And also verse 21, he says that the creation is in bondage to corruption, to decay, to death. We see that as we look at this world. We see there is suffering, there is death, there is corruption. If all we see is the world, we don't know anything else. If no one tells us anything else about what the world once was as God made it, or what it once will be as God recreates it, we would just think this is the way it is. And there have been explanations for that groaning. There have been men and women who grapple with that, try to understand it. One of the explanations for it is Darwinism, believe it or not. Darwinism. Evolution. The ascent of man. Man is the product of the forces of unguided nature. But not just man, everything is the product of unguided forces. Time and chance working on matter to create life. But if you know a little bit about Charles Darwin, which most people don't talk about him, as a person, as a man, he was a man, he had real concerns. He had real struggles. Recently, I saw a film which depicts the life of Charles Darwin around the time that he is finishing his book, The Origin of Species. He's finishing the book, and he's deciding if he even wants to bring it to publication. He's deciding if he even wants to put it out there in the world. Ironically, the title of the movie is Creation. Creation. But it's about Darwin and his wife, Emma, and their several children. And he had a very loving family in many ways and loved his children, especially the oldest, Annie. And Annie and her father had a kind of a special relationship. She was very precocious. They teased each other a lot. She really doted on her father. They dearly loved each other. But in 1851, when Annie was just 10, she got scarlet fever. And they tried everything, you know, including all kinds of weird cures they tried. But nevertheless, she died. And it devastated, obviously, her parents, but especially her father, Charles Darwin. It absolutely turned his world upside down. The film ties this in, and I think accurately, based on Darwin's letters and his journals. His daughter's death ties in with the fact of how he saw all of nature. Darwin, of course, saw life. And everybody thinks Darwin was all about life, all about how life arose and the wonder and the marvel of it. But Darwin was not an optimist. Darwin was a pessimist. More than life, Darwin saw death everywhere. He was haunted by death. It's shown in some really clever ways in the film. One in particular, there's one scene where Darwin is sort of observing this. He's out in the forest, and there's a baby chick in a nest. And the mother bird comes back, and she's got a meal, you know, in her beak for the baby. And as she's landing in the nest, though, she gets her wing caught in a branch. And she starts beating her wings to try to get free. And she does get free, but accidentally, while she's trying to get free, she knocks her baby out of the nest. And of course, it falls to the ground. And then you have sort of a time-lapse photography sped up where you see the chick on the ground and it's struggling and it's struggling and it dies. And then it's covered by insects and worms and they eat it until there's nothing left. That's how Darwin saw nature. It's how he saw the world. It's cruel. Yes, there's life, but we're only born to die and to get eaten by something else. And the things that eat the dead things, they'll be eaten in their turn. That's how he saw the world. He saw the cruelty of it. He was obsessed with it. He saw the scale of it, that everything dies. And to Darwin, it all seemed terribly unfair and terribly horrible, especially as his little girl dies. And the film shows Darwin turning his back on the church, turning his back on God. He's a man in the grip of the curse. And he rejects God because this is all he sees. He sees a world that's groaning in death. Darwin was not like a lot of evolutionists today who accept his theory, sort of a cheery optimist. He wasn't that way at all. He was a miserable man. But he was right about one thing. There is suffering. This creation is in bondage. We live in a world that is full of death. You can't deny that. Now, his conclusion was, there could not be a good God with the world being the way it is. There's no explanation for it. But Paul says, Paul gives us the explanation. This world is not as it came from the hand of God. This world is not as God made it. But sin, through man, has come into the world, and now all creation is under the curse of God. A curse placed upon the earth by God. And if we don't accept the testimony of the Word of God, we would never know this. We would never understand it. Another film, we're talking about films today. Another film, Woody Allen plays a man who is raised in a traditional Jewish home, but he has become an atheist because he sees all the suffering in the world. And so he's sitting down and he's telling his Jewish parents this, that he's an atheist. And the mother is all upset, you know, and she starts to berate the father, actually, for not teaching their son. And so she says, tell our son, tell him. And he says, tell him what? And she says, well, he wants to know why there's evil. Tell him why there's evil. And the father's like, well, what do you mean, why there's evil? She says, well, why there's Nazis? Tell him, why are there Nazis? And the father's just sort of bewildered. He says, how should I know why there are Nazis? I don't even know how the can opener works. He doesn't know. And without the Word of God, none of us would know. We would have no explanation. But it's God's Word that tells us why the world is the way it is. That God made it without sin. That it is in bondage to death and decay, but that death and decay are now conquered, and the curse is being rolled back. Genesis 3 says that God cursed the ground, and all creation suffers and groans under the curse. Adam suffers and groans as he toils away at the earth, and sweat drips off his body. Paul says that we groan inwardly under the curse. We are longing to be free of it. We are eagerly awaiting the day when we will be free of it. And of course, one aspect of the curse of God on sin was the word spoken to Eve. The word spoken to Eve. Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And that's exactly what Paul refers to in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It used to be that when a woman went to have a baby, you know, she would check into the hospital or call the midwife or whatever, and the husband would always be in the other room, you know, sort of pacing up and down and nervously waiting and wondering and praying. Now husbands are routinely present, no doubt to offer helpful advice to our wives. No, that's probably not actually why. But the husband has to wait. The husband has to be patient. But the wife has to wait and suffer the pain. Two very different situations. She has to experience the pain, the discomfort, the moaning and groaning that go with it that he does not. But Paul says it's not just the woman who's feeling this. The whole creation is groaning. The whole creation is in childbirth, he says in verse 22. Now, childbirth is painful, I'm told, and I believe it. I believe it. I've seen it. It's painful, but the pain of childbirth is not an ordinary sort of pain. Because we know the labor pains don't last forever. We know that there's an end. I'm sure to the one experiencing, it must seem like it will never end, but it does end. And on the other side, what is there? There's joy. There's receiving of new life. I have never met a mother who said of her child after childbirth, "It wasn't worth it." You know, just maybe some days you feel like that, but usually on a good day, of course, this life is worth it. This child is worth it. When Darwin looked at creation, he said it's not worth it because he just saw suffering. He didn't see labor pains. When Woody Allen looks at the creation, he doesn't see labor pains. He doesn't see anything coming. It's just suffering that never stops. Who would want that kind of world? That's a horrible world. But that's not our world. God has promised a new creation. He has promised to restore all things. Verse 18, Paul even says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Wow, what is he saying here? Paul is not saying, first of all, that our sufferings are not real. He's not saying, well, you know, it's just really all in your head. The trials that you endure are trivial things. He's not saying that. Horrible suffering occurs in this world. Even God's saints suffer terribly in this world. I was reading just a couple days ago about two Christian men in Turkey, a Muslim country. And they had met a small group of Muslim men and were talking to them about Christ. And these Muslim men seemed very interested. "We want to hear more. We want you to teach us." And so they invited them to meet with them in their home. And they were going to have a Bible study and they were going to explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these Christian men did not know it, but these Muslim men were pretending to be interested. They were setting them up. And so they sat down for their Bible study and they opened the scripture and began to teach. And the Muslim men overpowered them and tortured these Christian men for 2 hours in ways too horrible to talk about here before they finally killed them. That kind of suffering is real. That just happened in 2009. It's real. It happens to God's people. That kind of suffering, many of us cannot really even hardly imagine. And yet, think about it. What is Paul saying here? Thousands of years from now, as you and I are sitting in the kingdom of God, as we are rejoicing before the throne of God, we'll sit with those brothers from Turkey and we'll ask them, "So guys, was it worth it? All that pain, that torture, that suffering, was it worth it?" What will they say? "What suffering? Oh, that. Yeah, that. Oh, yeah, that was nothing. That was nothing compared to this." Is that to belittle their suffering? I don't think so. I don't think it belittles what they have endured. I don't think it is to act as if it was nothing, because it's not. It's not. Their suffering was indeed great. The intent is not to belittle it. The intent is to say rightly how great the inheritance is. How great is the thing that is saved up for you? How rich and how generous and how joyful it will be. How good is it going to be? It's going to be that good. We hardly know how good it will be. And one of the things that we hardly understand is that Paul says here, a part of our inheritance will be our resurrection body, our new body, our glorified body. And this is what he says in verse 19. "The earnest expectation of the creation is eagerly waiting. It eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And then verse 23. "We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." The buying back of our bodies. How good is it going to be? We can't even really understand it. Think about how amazing the creation is that we see around us. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? Or you've looked through a telescope at a whirling galaxy? Or you've stood, you know, hiked up to the top of a mountain in the Rockies and just looked at the whole range? Or seen a coral reef? As beautiful as this creation is, it's groaning. It's under a curse. It's filled with corruption. When it is freed from that curse, when it is completely free, that new creation is going to be far beyond anything we see now. As amazing as the human body is now, let's admit it, sometimes it's a curse. You know, that old football injury, you know, that bothers you on cold mornings, or, you know, much more serious things. The body is wonderful. The body is created good, but it's subject to the curse. It falls apart. It runs down. What will it be like to have a body that's not like that? We hardly know. We've never had a body that's like that. We groan, Paul says. We groan inwardly, waiting for that, anticipating that. It's going to be wonderful beyond what we can even imagine. Probably the most powerful argument of the unbeliever, and I'm not saying it's a valid argument, I'm just saying it's a powerful argument, at least emotionally powerful, is the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering. Most Christian apologists admit this. C.S. Lewis, Greg Bahnsen, the list goes on. Most of them say that the most difficult issue to deal with is the problem of suffering. Not because there's no biblical answer to it. There is. And we've heard it today, at least a part of it. The problem is that it's not a problem of thinking. It's a problem of faith. We can't see the solution to the problem. The problem's here. It's with us. It's present now. We can't yet see how that full solution is going to be worked out. We can't see that as horrible as the suffering is that goes on today in the kingdom. After all has been accomplished, we'll be able to look back and say, this was worth it. We can't imagine that. That sounds flippant. And you wouldn't necessarily want to say that right off the bat to somebody who is suffering. But that is certainly what we need to think about. It was all worth it. It is all worth it. Why? Well, how did this new creation come? How is the new creation coming into being? It's through the suffering of Jesus Christ for our sin. His lifting of the curse away from us. And it's through the suffering of the adopted sons of God, Paul says, that the effects of the curse are being gradually rolled away. And then the Lord Jesus comes. He raises his people from the dead. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we will reign with him in our resurrection bodies. And what does Paul call all of that? What does he call the consummation of that? Verse 23. He calls it the adoption. Well, I thought we were already adopted. I thought we were already sons. Well, we are. There's an already aspect to it. There's an already, it's already happened, but there's also a not yet. There's something that is still coming. And what it is, it's a public demonstration. You're going to be standing there in your new body, and you're going to walk into your new inheritance. He's going to give it to you. That is the adoption. James 1:18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He gave us life, but he made us children. He brought us forth, a new birth. And then he is showing all the creation what he has in store for it by bringing us to himself. He will bring all the creation to glory. And that is why Paul says all the creation looks to us, looks to the sons of God. It eagerly waits our redemption, because then it will be redeemed as well. Paul says in verse 23 again, all creation is groaning in labor. We groan inwardly as well. We have to wait till next week to see what those groans are and how they play into this. But a lot of us struggle in groaning and wondering if we're really children of God or not. We have doubts sometimes about that. And what creates those doubts so often. It's suffering. It's trials. It's difficulties. Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this and nobody else does? Why doesn't God, who is in control of all things and sovereign, why doesn't he make it stop? Why doesn't he do that? And as you said, sometimes it is to correct us. Sometimes we need correction. Sometimes it is the consequences of our actions. But other times he is just reminding us, you're my son. You're my son. Remember that my son, my only begotten son, had to suffer to demonstrate his godly character, to endure the test, so that my testimony would spread to all the world. And you have to do the same. You have to endure as well. We know we're called to dominion. And for us, dominion too often means just the work of building and laboring and taking things over, you know, and doing that sort of thing. And that's true. But dominion is not possible without suffering. Dominion cannot happen without suffering as the sons of God. When we endure hardships and trials, it doesn't mean dominion is failing. Doesn't mean it's not getting done. It means this is how the Father has chosen to bring it about. This is how he trains his children to be wise, to trust him, to rule, to be holy, to be patient, to know that this isn't heaven on earth yet, okay? There is something more to hope for. We often forget this, and it may be to the point that we even doubt at times that we are sons. But we have to close by remembering again, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. When God made the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was without form and it was void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Creation is just a blob when God first made it. Formless and void, no shape and empty. And what does God do those 6 days of creation? He forms it and he fills it. He makes things multiply. And he does it through his Spirit. His Spirit is hovering there. And God works through the Spirit. Today, God is making a new creation. His Spirit is hovering over the earth because his Spirit is in you. His Spirit is still hovering. And it's bringing about God's purposes for this glorious plan of his. We may sometimes struggle and doubt that we are children of God, but there is no doubt to God that you are his children. He has placed his name upon you in baptism. He's given you, as Paul says here, the Spirit of adoption. He's called you to suffer as his son so that the curse which Jesus broke will be rolled away forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you that we are indeed your sons, that you have given us your Spirit of adoption. And we pray, Father, that you would fulfill your purposes in and through your people, your children. Give us strength in suffering, for we know it is your will, and we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.